You're listening to a podcast from Jubilee Church, Farnham. To find out more, visit www.jubilee.church.
And if you're visiting us this morning, then you've joined us in the last week of our study of the book or the letter of 1 Peter. And it's a letter written by Peter, one of the disciples and apostles of Jesus Christ. And I think Peter would invite us, would have us read this letter through the lens, if you like, of Peter's life and experience as a disciple and an apostle. That we come often, don't we, to the Bible, and of course we have to in one sense, we read it through our eyes. There's no other way we can do. But yet Peter calls to us and he says, when you read this, think of my experience as an apostle and a disciple. You see, the Gospels mark Peter as one of the 12. Maybe you've heard of the 12 disciples. And even more than that, he's what's known as one of the three. So Jesus had an inner circle, if you like, of Peter, James, and John. Peter was one of those. At a minimum, he was the most outspoken of the disciples. At most, he was their spokesman. And some would even say he was their leader. Peter was the first to confess Christ. We read in Matthew 16:16, Peter said, first among the disciples, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And yet Peter, he also blurted out some of their worst mistakes. He went so far as to rebuke Jesus for saying that he had to go to the cross. This was just after saying, you are the Son. You are the Christ. Peter made rash vows. Peter said, I will never disown you, Lord. And he failed to keep them, most notably by denying Christ three times. I wonder, as we look back on Peter's life, even in this short little summary, how many of us can relate to him? I certainly can. After the resurrection, Jesus commissioned the apostles to go and make disciples of all nations. And despite Peter's failures and denials, Jesus reinstated him as an apostle and commanded him to feed his sheep. At Pentecost, that moment when the Holy Spirit visibly came and descended on the 12, Peter preached Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection, and 3,000 people repented, believed, and were baptized. Doesn't this man intrigue us? This man that has rash vows, I'll never do that, and seemingly moments later denying with vows. His failures and the grace he received because of his failures, don't they fascinate us a bit? Show us something of the love of God? You see, knowing this man as we do, after reading the Bible, after reading his letters as we've done as a community over these last weeks, when Peter speaks of grace, when he speaks of the grace of God, it's not a formula, it's not an intellectual theory to give assent to. Peter denied Jesus with oaths, insisting that he did not even know him. Oh, how we see the complexity and brokenness of humankind when we look at Peter. And if we look hard enough and long enough, don't we see the complexity and brokenness of ourselves in Peter? But because Peter knew the depth of his need and because he understood the perfection of what was on offer in Jesus' forgiveness and love and life, Peter loved the grace of God. He loved it. He had experienced it. He knew it. And he so loved it. And if you remember from last week, as Sean brought the word, Peter, after speaking about how the elders are to lead us and how we should follow, he tells us all to clothe ourselves. He used quite dramatic language, to clothe ourselves with humility towards one another. He also instructed us to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God, that we may be lifted up at the right time. And you see, there seems to be a paradox here, doesn't there? Humble yourselves, that is, that you will be brought low so that you can be lifted up. Brought low to be lifted up. It's the paradox, if you like, of the gospel. The gospel brings us low and it lifts us up. It brings us low because it leads us to confess that we are sinners, that outside of God's grace and mercy, what hope have we got? What hope have we got of saving ourselves by ourselves? You see, it brings us low because it says that we can do nothing to save ourselves. We must wholly depend on Jesus, the Son of God, who died for our sins and was raised up so that we could be in right standing with God. Because of sin and the brokenness that came as a result of sin, our relationship with God the Father was broken and we were separated. And yet they send as the Godhead, as God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, they send Jesus and he comes willingly to die on the cross so that that broken relationship can be made whole again and us reunited with our Father. 1 Peter 2 verse 24 says, by his wounds we were healed. The gospel brings us low. And yet the gospel exalts us because it shows us the great value that God has and places on us and how much he loves us. To come to the Lord as he's offered in the gospel is to be humbled and exalted. We become children of God. We sang about that this morning. Called with a purpose and having meaning in life. And indeed, we become heirs of life, eternal life. So let us wrap ourselves in humility. And in that way, we own the gospel. It doesn't just become something out there. It becomes something in here. We clothe ourselves with humility and it permeates. It gets to every last part of our lives. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God that he may lift you up in due time. And now we come to this closing section of the letter and we read in chapter 5 from verse 7. I'll read it for you. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be alert and sober of mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him. Stand firm in the faith because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is also undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered for a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Verse 12 carries on. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, as does my son Mark. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. And so the letter closes. You see, the people reading Peter's letter, those who had become followers of Christ, they no longer worshipped pagan gods. They no longer bowed even to the empire, and they no longer participated in the revelry of their past life. They had broken away and turned around from that life to follow Christ, and that brought danger. You see, change upsets people. Friends question these new believers, and the empire entertains suspicions. If you are a follower of Christ this morning, can you relate to these people? When you turned away from the past things or the things of your past, did friends question? Did friends say, what are you doing? Did the empire, whatever that may be in your context, it's perhaps your family, maybe work or even a spouse, entertain suspicions? You see, this letter is not only written to those who originally heard it and received it. It's written very much to us today in Farnham. You see, Peter's counsel aims at a faithful life. And as we will see this morning, he underpins that faithful life in the faithfulness and confidence of the character of God. You see, Peter's people had very real problems, trials and sufferings. They were being persecuted. Those that they had turned away from because they were now following Christ and not doing the things that they had done, they were being persecuted. So here, Peter urges them, cast all your anxiety on him, for he cares for you. And we worry in life, don't we? If we're really honest with ourselves, we see that we worry about things. It may be worries about work or health, relationships, or even a packed schedule. If we pay attention, we see the anxiety in our friends. And indeed, they see it in us. We worry about our sense of worth. Is what I'm doing purposeful? Is my life meaningful? Does it have impact? If we have children, we worry about them. How are they doing in their studies? Who are their friends? We worry, and its impact can be significant. Have you ever lost sleep over a worry? Some people nodding. See, over the Christmas time, I wasn't sleeping well at all. And as I wrestled with my worries, it robbed me of some sleep. How about you? At times in this life, we worry, and it can impact us in significant ways. And yet, Peter commands us here to take our anxieties and to throw, to toss, to cast them on to Jesus. Cast all your anxieties on him. Why? Why does Peter command us to do so? Well, we saw last week, he is mighty. He will exalt us at the right time. And as we read here, he cares about you. You see, his mighty hand is also the hand that comforts you in his care for you. So Peter says, cast your anxiety on him because he cares for you. And yet at the same time, didn't Jesus say, do not worry? Have we uncovered one of those potential inconsistencies in the Bible? I'm sure you've all heard the rumors. It contradicts itself all the time. Jesus said in Matthew 6, do not be worried about your life. Here, Peter acknowledges our worries and says, cast all your anxiety on Christ. Who's right? Well, Jesus in Matthew 6 is contrasting those who don't know God, those that seek after and pursue and in a sense get consumed by these things? What shall I eat? What shall I drink? What shall I wear? He's contrasting those with people that do know God, our Heavenly Father, who knows that we need all these things and provides them because He loves us. And because He loves us, He provides these things. So Jesus is saying, don't be like those that don't know God, being consumed by these things, but rather seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all those things that the others worry about will be added to you. It's not all your wants, but He provides what you need. See, Jesus says, don't indulge your worries, but rather pursue God with all your heart and trust in Him, not in these other things. You see, we even see in Paul that there was anxiety. The Apostle Paul wrote most of the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 11, and starting from verse 24, he says this. This is Paul describing what he'd been through. It's always helpful to read other people's lives, put our lives in context. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. I think he was in danger. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And after listing all of those troubles, he concludes in verse 28 of the ESV version. He says this, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety, your version may say concern, my anxiety for all the churches. From this, we can see that anxiety is normal in certain circumstances and that it is possible to be anxious and not sin if we address it properly. See, we're neither to panic or attempt to solve it all on our own. For example, let's say someone is anxious about finding a new job. Maybe they find themselves not with employment and they're looking for a new job. We should do all that we can around that and ask God to bless our actions. And yet, even as we act, we pray this way, Lord, I've done what I can. I now leave the results to you. My fears weigh me down and I give them to you. We do what we can and we pray for God's blessing on what we do and we leave the results to Him and we cast our fears on Him. You see, looking back at the previous verse where it talks about humbling ourselves before God and giving our cares and worries to Him, remembering all the time that God is mighty. He exalts us in this time and He cares for us. Praise God that He cares for us, that He's not this power, this kind of just force that is out there, that is just this randomness that's playing with the world. But He's a personal God. He's shown Himself, He's demonstrated, revealed Himself to be a loving Father, a perfect Father who cares for you and He cares and cares for me. And as we cast our anxiety on Him, in part, that is how we humble ourselves. Because we say, I can't do this. We acknowledge that. And as God, Peter shows us here that God cares for us, equally, Peter then goes on to remind us that God is not the only spiritual being that takes an interest in us. An evil foe stands behind our visible enemies. Peter warns, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. You see, Christian wisdom rightly points out 2 mistakes we make with regards to the devil. We can take him too seriously, as if he possessed God's omnipresence, omniscience, and omnipotence. Big words, which means that he's all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-present. We can begin to think that the devil has these attributes. We take him too seriously. But he is not. He is a created being, a fallen angel, and he does not possess these attributes of God. And then equally, a second mistake when we think about and consider Satan is that we just roll into this cartoon image with pitchfork and tail, and he becomes laughable. He becomes irrelevant. He becomes a kid's cartoon. But Peter here gives us the essentials. First, the devil is a deceiver. The Greek word that we translate into the devil means deception, one who deceives. He's a deceiver. He tells lies. Second, he is dangerous. He's described in this passage as a roaring lion, hungry and looking for someone to devour. His power is limited, but he prowls around looking to strike. And because the devil is a deceiver and he's dangerous, Peter says, be sober and alert. Be sober-minded and alert. See, Satan operates by tempting or enticing people to sin. He tried with Jesus, and he tries with us. Let's just look at one example just to illustrate this. How people talk about ethics now. Our culture has evolved such that we now talk about ethics in ways that we say someone's adopting an alternative lifestyle. And all of the action that comes out of those alternative lifestyles, it's not a matter of right and wrong. It's actually become just a breach of etiquette. If someone offers us a chance to do evil, can we hear ourselves saying, oh, I'm not comfortable with that? As if being comfortable is now a moral category. Often the right course of action is extremely uncomfortable, and the path to evil, comfortable. Resisting him, standing firm in the faith, is what Peter commands us here. And it's hard to resist the devil. And at first, the longer we resist, the harder it feels. And let me give you just a trivial example to illustrate this point. Suppose you accidentally start to divulge something in a conversation with a friend that you then realize is confidential. You pause, realizing the mistake you've made, and yet your friend, if you've got friends like me at least, begin to plead with you. Oh, come on. Come on, I can keep a secret, I promise. Just let me, come on. And the pressure builds, and the temptation builds. And as a friend begs and guesses, the pressure builds more. And of course, it eases if you break your silence. Yet if the intensity of the temptation increases in the short term, in the long term, it falls off as we keep resisting sin. The longer we break with lying or with watching pornography, the easier it is to stay away from those sins. You see, resistant to sin is both individual and communal. Each of us has a responsibility to monitor our internal life. Each of us has a responsibility to resist the devil when he comes with the temptations and say no when it presents. Yet the command here to resist the devil is addressed to you. It's a plural word. It contains individual, but it's plural at the same time. We are part of church family, and together we do all we can to live faithfully. So let's take another example so we can try and make this a little real in our lives. Imagine a person at church who is a faithful follower of Jesus but has a problem with alcohol. She has left a life that involves significant social drinking and indeed a pressure to drink. Her heart is right, She's following Jesus. And yet at times of weakness or pressure, she can slip back into old habits. Drinking can become a problem. When she is alone, she must resist the temptation to sneak a drink. But she is not fundamentally alone, but she is in community. She has friends who she prays with and asks her about her journey. When she's at social events, she has friends who will purposefully not drink alcohol to stand with her and not make her feel awkward. And on occasions, people will put on social events specifically without alcohol, such that their drinking and the event itself, not a problem in its own right, doesn't become a stumbling block for her. You see, we humble ourselves, and in this way, she resists Satan individually and communally. And we as the community of God, as the people of God that have been gathered together into this house and in this family, we do that for one another. We humble ourselves, even if we don't have the problem. We humble ourselves so that we don't become and our behavior doesn't become a stumbling block for someone else. Indeed, doesn't Peter encourage this kind of solidarity when he says in verse 9, resist him, standing firm in the faith, because we know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. We live this life together as individuals in a community, and we stand firm in the faith, resisting the devil together, knowing that the wider family is also going through trials. See, sometimes we can come to church, and because we tend to have a habit of putting our best game face on when church turns up. How are you? And at best we get fine. And then if we get an honest answer, we look at them strangely and say, I didn't actually ask you that question. And I don't know what to do now because you've given me an honest answer. But you see, the truth of it is that we're all facing our own challenges. We're all facing our own difficulties. And we come together and we resist Satan together. We're not alone, but together. Praise God for his church and praise God for this church. See, if God has put you in this church and you're part of family here, then don't do it alone. Join one of our growth groups. Share your life and struggles in a safe place with people that you learn to trust. That as we share our lives together, we stand together, we pray for one another, we ask one another, how are you doing? We challenge, we love, we support, we strengthen one another as we stand together. And see, Peter then closes his letter with the assurance that the outcome of life rests more with him than with our efforts. Praise God. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. This is good news. God, the source of all grace, has called us to eternal glory. Still, suffering precedes glory. And it's a concept that's in the scriptures. It's a concept that we see and a truth, not just a concept, not just an intellectual idea we have to get our heads around. It's a truth that's presented in the Bible, most evidently through the life, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Suffering precedes glory. But he will, after a while, restore us and strengthen us. You see, Peter uses four words in verse 10 that basically say the same thing, but so he can emphasize his point. God will restore us. God will make us strong. God will make you firm and God will make you steadfast. All of this happens in Christ and by God's eternal power. through our being in Christ and with Christ, God will do all these things for us. You see, it's not only down to us. He wants us to take responsibility and to play our part in the life that he's given to us. And yet, in the mystery of it all, it's much more down to his grace and his power working through us that we are established and that our life becomes the life that it is. Thus, as God one day sets creation right and removes the sin that drives all suffering, he pledges to restore us. And God can accomplish all he wills and promises because his is the power forever and ever. You see, Peter closes his letter with a couple of greetings to his fellow workers in the faith, reminding us again that we stand together in this life. We stand as family. We stand as a community together, doing life together. And if you're anything like me, and you may not be, that's probably good for all of you. When you begin to face, there's a bit too much sniggering going on over there. When you begin to face a problem, a natural inclination can be to turn in on yourself and withdraw. Because society, because our culture says you should be able to do it, and any sense of perceived failure is frowned upon. And yet, it's the exact opposite of what God wants and God calls us to. He describes his church as a family. He describes it as a body, organically joined together, such that if the toe gets chopped off, the whole body doesn't work. If the ear isn't functioning as well as it should be, which is my problem, then just old age, but younger than the rest of the elders. But if that begins to happen, the whole body suffers, right? And so we need to resist this urge to say, no, well, oh, the shame if I told people this. We need to share our lives. And this doesn't happen overnight. This happens with people that you trust. There's a wisdom in who you share things with. And growth groups are a way of facilitating building those relationships together. So you come together like this on a Sunday where we're community, amen, as a family of God. Then during the week, we get together with smaller groups in people's homes and we share our lives and we say, I'm struggling with this. Peter reminds us of that when he calls out these people, Silas, that we stand together in this life. And Peter says that he's written this letter to encourage us and testifying that this, the words of his letter, speak of the true grace of God and that we are to stand fast in it. It's God's grace that Peter loves so dearly, that he knew so intimately from disowning Christ three times in his hour of most need. Imagine how he would have woken that next morning. And yet he faces Christ again, the very one who he's disowned with vows. And Christ reinstates him and says, tend my lambs. Feed my sheep. Peter knew the grace of God. He loved it so dearly. And that grace is available to all of us here this morning. Whatever our circumstances, whatever we're going through, there's an overwhelming grace of God that can come into our circumstances that brings a peace. It doesn't take us out of the situation necessarily, but there becomes a confidence and a peace in the situation because he is with us. And his mighty hand is working for us. We don't always understand it. The logic, the timing, even the action in the situation. But we believe that his mighty hand is with us and for us. So Peter's final command, after starting with the fact that he cares for us, that we can throw our anxiety on him. He reminds us to stand firm against the devil, that he is an adversary that prowls around looking to strike. But he is not all-powerful. God has defeated him in Christ Jesus. And we stand firm in the truth of this. He then comes back and he says to us, finally, greet one another with a kiss of love. The kiss demonstrated friendship, kinship, and affection. This command reminds us of Peter's emphasis on love in God's family. See, love needs to be our prime disposition, our main action, and our sign of being together. In a few chapters earlier, in chapter 1, verse 22, Peter says that we should love one another deeply from the heart. Chapter 3, verse 8 says, live in harmony with one another, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. And love also heals breaches. Love one another deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Since we belong to a new and loving family, we should seal our ties with a kiss of love. Now, before anyone starts to get too uncomfortable, I shall add that whilst the kiss of love still remains in many cultures, where there are practices not part of the culture, we find other ways of demonstrating our affection. And the kiss of love, interestingly, was between a man and a man and a woman and a woman, never between a man and a woman. And it was, Sean, come. It was. If he... Yeah, he's only at church so he's not clenching up, right? So it was the ritual cheek to cheek and cheek to cheek. Now, as I said, where it's not still prevalent in our culture, we find other ways of doing it. A hug or a handshake. See, physical affection is important, but it also must be grounded in reality. You see, to hug a stranger is generally awkward, not helpful. We need relationships and we must take time to form them. Peter wanted the church to know the benefits of family love. We help each other stand in God's grace. This is one way that Jesus, the chief shepherd, cares for us as he moves us towards eternal glory, the glory that God promises us, that glory where in the future coming kingdom, when it comes in its fullness, where all sin is taken out. Can you imagine? No more tears, no more brokenness, no more relationship heartache, but perfection. And that's the living hope that we learnt about earlier in the book of 1 Peter. The living hope. It's anchored in the fact of the cross. It's anchored in the reality that Jesus died on the cross for us. And in dying on the cross for us, he took our sins, the thing that we could not remove from ourselves. No matter how much we tried to wash ourselves or scrub ourselves clean, we could not remove the intensity and the reality of sin in our lives, because it brings death. And yet Christ, the only one who was perfect, the only one who could take the punishment because he had never sinned, willingly went to the cross in our place so that our sin could be placed on him. He was made like sin, and the wrath of the Father, the punishment due on sin, as the scriptures say, the wages of sin are death. And on that cross, all that separated us from a loving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, which is his original intent and want for every one of us, all that separated us from that, all that broke away from him in that, was taken away in Christ. And so our hope, the living hope, is that it is anchored in the truth and reality, the historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And yet we also look forward, because we know today that his will is not fully being done. We know today that this is not the fullness of the kingdom. And so we hope, and we have a hope that anchored in there that points us to there and says, that is what I have hope for. Praise God. But today, because when he rose again, he started the kingdom. It's begun, not in its fullness, but it has begun. His reign has begun. And as community, as we gather together, we experience that. We encourage one another in that. And Peter wanted to know, all of us to know, in the church, the benefits of a family love. We help each other stand in God's grace. And all of this allows Peter to conclude with a simple but profound peace to all of you who are in Christ. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Anyone that is in Christ here this morning, the promise of God is peace to you. And that peace is not a rosy, wonderful life without any problems. It is a peace in the midst of the reality, rawness, and brokenness of life that we live today. But it's a peace of God that goes beyond our understanding. And that's Peter's prayer for every one of us here. All who are in Christ, peace to you. And that is my prayer for each one of us this morning. So can we just take a minute? Let's bow our heads. And I just want to give an opportunity. As Peter said here, it's peace to all of you who are in Christ. That means those people who have turned from the old life, recognize that they can't do it on their own, recognize that Christ died on the cross for them and for their sins, and have received Jesus into their lives as Lord and Savior. And I just want to pray, if anyone's here that hasn't done that, but's heard this morning of this Father that loves us, heard this morning of this grace of God that isn't dependent on our performance. Peter's life was just riddled with failures and mistakes, and yet he knows the grace of God. The one who says to us, cast our anxieties, recognizes that things worry us in this world, but we have one who we can throw our worries on because he is mighty, and his is the power forever and ever. I just want to pray, if that's you, if you're outside of knowing Jesus Christ in this way, if you're outside of this sense of the people of God, then I encourage you just to pray and just say, Lord God, I'm sorry for all that I've done. I'm sorry for trying to live this life on my own. I thank you for all that Jesus did on the cross, how he took my sin away. And I thank you that I receive Jesus now as Lord and Savior in my life. And I ask this in Jesus' name. I just quickly ask the band up when we need to be quick. I've gone over and I apologize for that. We're going to have one song. I feel God. I don't need to feel anything. I know God is here with us. The truth of the scriptures say that when two or more are gathered, then the living God is amongst us and with us. But my sense of what God is doing this morning is that he's building something into our hearts and spirits where we can know the grace of God.